And that, my dear friends, is why the gospel is called the good news. You may be here this morning sitting thinking, I still feel broken. I still feel filthy. I still blow it. I still fail. I still sin. You're right. All those things are true of me too. And that's why the gospel is such good news. In that while we were yet sinners, God sent Christ to die. And as we put our hope in Christ, we become in God's sight. We are declared to be before God who Jesus himself is. That clean, that blameless, that loved, that desired, that delighted in. All those things that are true of Christ are declared true of those in Christ. That's the good news. Now, we need to be reminded of that constantly because we always forget it. I always forget it. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. Turn in your Bibles right now if you have them with you. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving us the good news of the gospel, particularly by giving us the most classic passage on the resurrection that there is in all of Scripture. A passage that proclaims in the clearest fashion, God's not dead. Perhaps you've heard of the movie that's out right now, or you've seen it. God's not dead. It involves a college freshman. His name is Josh. And on the first day at school, he walks into his freshman philosophy class. And he's met with an atheistic professor. And the first thing the professor says is, I want each one of you, if you want to pass this class, to take out a piece of paper and on that paper write out the words, God is dead. All the students, not wanting to fail, pull out a piece of paper and start to write down the words, God is not dead. But Josh has a problem. Though he wants to do well in school, he's a Christian. He can't write down those words. He's struggling between failing the class and giving up his future in some ways, at least his academic future. He finally works up courage and timidly walks up to the professor and says, I can't write those words. Professor said, fine. I want you then to write a paper every single week we meet proving the existence of God. And then every class, you and I are going to debate. And if at the end of the semester, if you have failed to convince the class that God isn't dead, you will fail the course. Let's say you're Josh. What would be the foundation of your argument that God's not dead? I would submit to you that we start with Easter. We start with the fact of the resurrection. The tomb is empty. No one's ever been able to come up with any other explanation for the empty tomb. No one has been able to come up with any other explanation for the spread of gospel Christianity in the first century other than that the followers of Christ said they had seen him alive from the dead. Now, most of us here this morning, we can follow that line of reasoning. We buy into it. We believe it. So what? I'm not being irreverent. I'm being honest. Jesus has been raised from the dead. So what? What difference does it really make in your daily lives? It's so easy to give intellectual assent to a set of facts. But what difference is it making? Answering the so what is what's on Paul's heart as he pens the words in 1 Corinthians 15. Because that question was on the Corinthians' hearts in AD 54, and it's still on our hearts today, or at least it ought to be. So let's have a stand out of reverence for the Word of God and ask God to give your heart the same attitude towards Scripture that your posture is showing. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this passage briefly, help us to truly be able to apply in our daily lives the truths that so many of us here this morning give intellectual assent to. And so, Holy Spirit, only you can do that work. Make our hearts soil that receives the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. The great Christian author C.S. Lewis once wrote these words: "One must keep pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." That's what Paul is pointing out to us in this passage. Look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance, of infinite importance. Christ was died, was buried, was raised from the dead, all according to the Scriptures." Again, most of us here agree with that. But the resurrection isn't merely something to agree upon. It is something to personally experience. The resurrection isn't merely an historical event that took place almost 2,000 years ago. It's the power of God that is released on this planet in the here and now, in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes. And so Paul is going to give us three benefits of believing the gospel. Three reasons why the resurrection of Christ is of infinite importance and relevant to our daily existence. First of all, embrace the gospel to experience resurrection peace. Verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." When God made Adam and Eve, he said, "You can eat of all the trees of the garden except for one. If you eat of that tree, if you break my command and eat of that tree, in that day you will surely die." Now that death wasn't merely physical death. That death was an alienation from God. And that alienation from God destroyed our peace. We find this is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam disobeys the command of God, He experiences alienation from God. He loses his peace. And in the place of peace, there's guilt and shame. The first thing Adam does is he hides from God. Every one of us knows that innate human sense of guilt. I've done something wrong. And when I've done wrong, I deserve punishment. I deserve to pay a penalty. Listen, this is universal human experience. Take all the religions of the world. Even Hinduism and Buddhism have their views of karma. If you do bad, then bad will happen to you. Other religions have their concept of hell. If you live poorly, you'll end up in hell. Even pagan cultures, if you go way back or go into the bush, they have human sacrifices. Why? To appease the gods. Peace is gone because of our alienation with God, and we're guilty and we're ashamed. Guilt is the feeling that I've done something wrong. Shame is the sense there's something wrong with me. And who of us doesn't wrestle with that? That sense there's something wrong with me. The Christian has the answer as to why do we feel that. It's because of our sin. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, alienation from God. And there will never be peace in the world until there's peace in the human heart. Alienation from God is the source of alienation in all other kinds of ways. Why do husbands and wives fight? Why do parents and children have a hard time getting along? Why are the nations at war? The alienation between us and God has created all kinds of alienation, not just within ourselves, but among ourselves. And we try to find all kinds of ways to restore that peace. Listen, that's why we have addictions. That's why some people are addicted to porn. Other people are addicted to immorality. That's why there's alcoholism. That's why there's workaholism. All the isms you can think about are man's attempt to have peace restored. And all those attempts just make peace that much more elusive. So what's the answer? Now we get to the good news. Again, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the promise of God, he would send Messiah. And Messiah would pay the penalty that we innately know that we should pay. That the Messiah would take upon himself the anger and the wrath that our sins deserve. In Isaiah 53, the punishment that we deserve was placed on him. He bore the sins of many. He was crushed for our iniquities. When Jesus was on the cross, this is what the Father did to the Son. I don't know about you, but that's often how I feel the Father treats me. Because I still blow it. I still don't love my wife the way I should. I still don't love you the way I should. And I definitely don't love God the way I should. And yet God tells us that Messiah was sent to appease God's wrath and to remove his anger so that this would be turned to this. Isaiah 54 talks about the reality of the gospel, the effect. God says, it will be like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah would no more flood the earth, so I have sworn, I will never be angry with you again. You need to write that down. That's Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. Some of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. We so desperately need to hear that. As a matter of fact, the first words out of Christ's mouth when he appeared to the disciples alive from the dead, guess what they were? Peace be with you. The first words out of the resurrected Christ. And he said it three times. Why? Because we're so slow to believe it. We're so covered up with guilt. We're so covered up with shame. We're so slow to believe that the work of Jesus really did change the Father's heart toward us in the messiness of our lives. That's why we must receive the gospel. Verse 1. The gospel which you receive, but look at verse 2, unless you believed in vain. See, it's possible to give an intellectual assent to the resurrection, intellectual assent to the work of Christ, and yet not truly trust that what Christ said he accomplished, he in fact did on your behalf. And we live in the poverty of our guilt and shame and self-condemnation. True story. Japanese soldier in 1944 fled to the island of Guam. His name was Shoiki Yokoi. He lived in that cave for over 28 years. He fled to the cave because he sensed that the war was turning and that Japan was going to lose. And he knew the atrocities that the Japanese people had thrown upon various enemies, and he feared he would be executed. So he stayed in this cave for 28 years. He only came out at night just for a little bit to find some bugs, some snails, some rats, and other forms of food, even frogs. Even when he figured out the war actually was over, he didn't come out, because of the sense of guilt and shame and the fear that he might be executed. And then in 1972, two hunters found him and brought him to freedom. And he realized that the penalty that he felt he deserved had already been poured out upon the Prime Minister, Tojo, who was responsible for Pearl Harbor and was eventually hanged. But Shokoi had never experienced the peace that was offered to him. How many of us are living in a dark cave of shame and guilt and self-condemnation and despair? How many of us are living on the frogs and the rats and the snails of addictions, of religiosity? Desperately seeking the peace that was lost at the fall. There's only one way to have peace restored, and that is through receiving the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, stand in the gospel to experience resurrection hope. Again, verse 1, I would remind you of the gospel in which you stand. Stand firmly in the hope of the gospel. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 5. He says we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, here's where the good news gets really, really good. Listen, it's one thing to have peace. It's one thing for hostility and alienation to be erased. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's one thing to be pardoned. It's one thing to have anger and wrath removed. It's a whole nother thing to have favor promised. See, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we never thought we could ever receive. Mercy, God's wrath avoided. Grace, God's goodness, kindness, blessing, charity, and leniency promised to us because of what Christ has done. See, too many of us, me included, tend to see God as a harsh taskmaster, constantly scrutinizing all of our ways, pointing out all of our mess ups, so that he could continually shout at us how to do better. Can I tell you from experience, it's hard to really love a God like that. It's hard to be drawn to a God like that. And what's really good is God isn't like that. If you know Christ, God loves you in Christ as much as he loves Jesus himself. If you know Christ, there's nothing you could do to cause God to love you more than he already does. And there's nothing you could do to cause God to ever love you any less. That's grace. And throughout this entire passage, Paul emphasizes grace for failures. For example, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? That's Peter. What do we know about Peter? He denied Christ. The grace of God pursued a failure. But you know what? Peter didn't merely deny Christ. If you look at the text carefully in the Gospels, Peter actually cursed God. And he called down curses on himself. And yet grace pursued Peter. And he was restored. And he was loved. And he experienced that. That's why Peter says in his letter, "Praise be to God. Blessed be God who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Every single morning Peter got up, he heard a rooster crow. How would you like every morning to be reminded of your sin? As soon as he got up, the first thought was, denial. Wouldn't that be great? And yet, the promise of grace was able to shout down the rooster's crow of denial. And then he says he appeared to the 12, the rest of the 12. You know, Peter wasn't really unique in some ways. Yeah, he denied Christ, and Christ said he would. But everyone else fled Jesus as well. Everyone else said with Peter they were going to go die with Jesus. And all of them scattered. Jesus pursued all of those failures too. Thomas the doubter was one of those 12. And Jesus said, "Look, Thomas, I can handle your doubts. Here are my hands, here are my feet. Reach forth your hand and touch. See that I'm real." James and John were part of the 12. You know what? James and John, they saw some unbelievers and they said, "Should we just call down lightning and just incinerate those turkeys?" That's a Christian attitude, isn't it? Grace pursued James and John. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Oh, this is a good one. James, the Lord's half-brother. We're told in John chapter 7 that James mocked Jesus, his big brother, when he was alive. James thought it was ridiculous, thought that Jesus was crazy to say he was the Messiah. Imagine that appearance of big brother to little brother. "Hey, little brother. It's all true, baby." Grace pursued James, the failure. Then he appeared to all the apostles, a larger group than just the 12. This would include Jesus' other half-brother, Jude, who also didn't believe in Jesus when he was alive. But grace pursued Jude. Jude and James weren't seeking Jesus. Jesus sought them. That's what grace is. Grace isn't you being good enough to seek Jesus. Grace is Jesus and his love for you coming after you. And not coming after you with a red face and a shaking fist and a bulging vein. But coming after you in love. That's what he did to Paul. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus. Paul was trying to destroy the church. And yet, love pursued a failure. There's a classic poem from the days of slavery that we see grace in a beautiful way portrayed. It's called Deceitful. Poor little black sheep that strayed away, done lost in the wind and the rain. And the shepherd, he say, "Oh hireling, go find my sheep again." And the hireling, he say, "Oh shepherd, that sheep be black and bad." But the shepherd, he smiled, like that little black sheep was the onlyest lamb he had. And the shepherd, he go out in the darkness where the night was cold and bleak. And that little black sheep, he find it, and he lay it against his cheek. And the hireling frowned, "Oh, shepherd, don't bring that sheep to me." But the shepherd, he smiled, and he hold it close. And that little black sheep was me. Are you experiencing the wild pursuit of God's grace and love for you? Stand firm in the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, hold fast to the gospel to experience resurrection power. We can experience resurrection peace, we can experience resurrection hope, and we can experience resurrection power. Look at verse 2. The gospel is that by which you and I are being saved. The resurrection work of Christ has a continual, ongoing, moment-by-moment power in our lives. Again, the resurrection is not merely something to celebrate. It is something to experience on a daily basis. We are being saved. We are being delivered. We are being continually rescued from the effects of sin. Sin is being put to death regularly in a Christian's life, not primarily by redoubling our efforts, but primarily by believing the promises of grace. As we hope in the promise of God's love for us, as we hope in the power of the blood to transform us, we are being, by supernatural power, progressively transformed. The resurrection of Christ ushered in a new day. A new age has dawned. Death, because of the resurrection, in our world and in our lives is working backwards. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is actually working to restore all things. He's turning back death in our lives. See, the Corinthians had issues. If you know anything at all about the church at Corinth, they had some issues. Let me just give you a few of them. Alienation and divisiveness, cynicism, immorality, drunkenness, marital strife, materialism, and apathy. And that's just to get started. And the answer to all these issues was the power of the gospel. Look at verse 4. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Now, the verb tense of that word raised is really interesting. It means something that happened at a point in time, but whose effect and impact keeps on going on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Christ was raised on the first Easter, and the result of that resurrection is constantly being poured out on the universe, but more important than really the universe, more relevant, I should say, is in our own lives and homes as well. I mean, Paul said he experienced it. Look at verse 10. His grace toward me was not in vain. His grace toward me was not without effect. It wasn't without impact. See, the message of grace is not merely the message of God's unconditional love, though it is that. It's also the message of God's transforming power supernaturally released into the universe, into our hearts, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the effect in Paul's life, verse 10, on the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Look, even our own good deeds and service are the result of God's grace forming those things in us. Listen, laboring for Christ, whether it be service or growth in character, is more of an effect of grace than it is a response to grace. Your growth in godliness and your service for Jesus is more of an effect of grace than it even is your response to grace. As we hold fast to the gospel, supernatural resurrection power is released in our lives. Tim Keller is a PCA pastor in New York City. He pastors a church called Redeemer. And he tells the story about a guy who was visiting Italy. And this guy loved to go to old graveyards just to see what kind of tombstones were there. And the guy came across a tombstone covering a grave where a man had been hostile to Christianity. He was so hostile that he had a giant stone slab put on top of his grave with inscriptions all over it saying, I do not believe in Christ, I do not believe in a resurrection, and just in case there is one, I don't want to be raised from the dead, and to send my message clear, I'm putting this huge stone slab on top of my grave. Well, God has a sense of humor. Apparently, when this man's grave was dug, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. And over 100, 150 years, a huge oak tree came up through the grave and split that stone slab completely in half. The guy who saw the grave said, now, if an acorn that merely has biological life in it can split a stony slab, then what kind of stony slabs in our hearts can the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, what could it do in our lives? Tim Keller concludes by saying this, the moment you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It is the power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life. Bitterness, insecurity, fear, self-doubt, your lukewarm spirituality, your cold spirituality, your disinterest in God, your apathy toward Christian things. See, the more you hold fast to the gospel, the more you experience the resurrection power of Christ. Unless, of course, as Paul says in verse 2, you've believed in vain. You know, Easter's a great time, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves today. Are you really in the faith? Are you here because it's Easter? Or are you here because you've been born again? Now, the beauty of the gospel is even if you are here just because it's Easter, you can be born again. You can see your alienation from God and cast yourself on the mercy of God's promise in Christ. You can see your failure and understand that grace and love is pursuing you. You can acknowledge your weakness and cry out for resurrection power to be released in your life. That's the beauty of the gospel. If you come to the place where you realize you don't have it, you can always get it because it's a free gift offered by the one who sent Jesus to take away God's wrath, to purchase his love, and to give us his power. You believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred? So what? Really? So what? Peace, hope, power? believe it. Let's pray.